Well, if you want to follow along in the Bible, I encourage you to do that. Let's turn to our passage for today, which is the last part of Psalm 51, as we'll be looking at the verses that Bob read at the start of our service. But just a way of reminder, looking at the heading to the psalm, it says it's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. It is David's prayer of repentance for the sins that he has committed. And it is a model prayer. It has been used throughout the ages of the church and will continue to be used into the future by those who seek pardon from the Lord, those who seek mercy. It's just a model prayer for any and all sin, no matter what seriousness it is that is being addressed. And here are things, and just looking back at what we considered last Lord's Day, here are things that David knows and we all need to know as we would seek God's pardon and forgiveness. We need to know the character of God, that he is a merciful God. David's aware of this. He's studied the scriptures. He knows, such as we looked at Exodus 34 last time, where the character of God, the attributes of God are so clearly and wonderfully stated. He knows that there's a God who will forgive him. He has not only mercy, but abundant mercy. But David also knows that his God is just and that he does not forgive sin without an atoning sacrifice. And today we know, of course, living in the New Testament era, that Christ is that one and only atoning sacrifice that makes it possible that God would blot out transgressions, then thoroughly cleanse us from iniquity and sin. The other thing that we considered that must be known by those who are seeking pardon is the fact that we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned and we've violated his commandments. I mentioned that in the word, blot out my transgressions, that David prays here. The Hebrew word transgression speaks of crossing a boundary. It's a forbidden boundary. And any time we violate the commands of God, we become sinners against our God. And we must know that. And that then, knowing these things, the justice of God, the mercy of God, and the nature of our own lives is what compels us to seek forgiveness from him. So this is the great psalm dealing with David's repentance, so you won't find the word in the psalm, but that's what it's about. In thinking of what to say about repentance, I think one of the most helpful things to consider that repentance involves a turning from sin, but also a turning to God. It's kind of like a starting over, a renewal, and there's a moving forward here. And I think that's really what we're looking at today, what David is requesting in verses 19. He's turning from sin, and now he turns to God. He knows that he can only make progress in righteousness and repentance and keep from falling back into sin if God works in him and with him. That's what he is requesting now as he continues in his prayer. So let's look at the individual verses. We're going to spend a lot of time with the first three verses. And in them we see David's request for this inner renewal that only God can really produce. So let's begin here with verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The expositors point out here that the word, the Hebrew word that is translated here, create, it's the word bara, and it's the same word that is used in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the word that is used here that David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Derek Kidner says, with the word create, he asks for nothing less than a miracle. He believes only God can do this, can create in him this new heart. David understands that he cannot renew himself. And if David had lived in the days of the Apostle Paul, he would have agreed fully with what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 18, where Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." David's keenly aware of this now because of all that has happened, all that he has done, as he pleads with God to further this repentance and create a clean heart in him. Now, we're not to think, I don't want anybody to think here that David at this point is unregenerate. We might draw that from words like this, create. Think of, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We're not to think, though, that he's an unregenerate person. He is an Old Testament believer, and as such, he is regenerate. And I would use the words born again, even though the passages of Scripture that convey these truths about regeneration and being born again are primarily found in the New Testament, particularly like in John 3, where Jesus said, "You must be born again." But we need to understand this, that the Old Testament saints were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, just as New Testament believers are today. And just think about it. It has to be. Because Paul says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins" in Ephesians 2:1. We're well familiar with that. But when Paul said, "You were dead in trespasses and sins," he wasn't just talking about people who live in Ephesus. He wasn't just talking about people who live in the New Testament era, but ever since the fall, the result has been that all persons who come in this world are dead in trespasses and sins. We looked a little bit at last week of total depravity and the consequence of the fall. And this is how we come into the world. And when David asked for God to create him a new heart, it's not that this is that he's unregenerate at this point. But what he's expressing is that he realizes how severely he has fallen, and he definitely doesn't want to repeat, and he asks God to grace him with a renewal that he won't repeat this again. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes concerning this. "He had in this matter discovered much inconstancy and inconsistency with himself, and therefore he prays, 'Lord, fix me for the time to come that I may never in like manner depart from thee.'" I think that's a good way of putting, kind of fleshing out what David is requesting of God. And most significant then too, I think, in verse 10 is that word renew. Renew a right spirit within me. Bring me back from to where I was and beyond once again. You know, a believer can fall so badly as to cause doubt he is a believer to himself and to others around him. But such repentance as David shows here in what he's writing and manifests in prayer indicates that all is not lost. He will be restored to fellowship with God. And by the way, as we're thinking on this, consider what is the responsibility of Christians to brethren who fall into sin? Just let that go? Just watch that happen? Or do we have a responsibility toward people? If you'll turn to Galatians 6, notice what Paul says there. It's a good word to us. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And then he has this good word. He says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And that restoration could take different approaches, I suppose. I mean, think of Nathan is the prophet that God has sent to bring about a restoration in David. a rather severe rebuke in a sense, but whatever it might be, the situation might determine what is necessary. But yes, we should understand that if a person has fallen in sin, a Christian, we need to pray, and if there's that which we can do, we need to help that person be restored. So, and since David asks for grace to go and sin no more. In fact, I think of Jesus and the words to the woman caught in adultery. He said exactly that in John 8, go and sin no more. And that's what David is concerned with. Let's go on to verse 11. Each of these verses has something quite interesting for us. David continues, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now that phrase, take not your Holy Spirit from me, has been misunderstood by some people, some Christians. I guess we would say people of what we would call an Arminian persuasion. And if you wonder what that is, well, that means they don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, they have 5 points that directly oppose it. There are people who believe that you can be saved, and then you can lose your salvation. You can be saved again and lose it again. And some people go through life thinking that way. And when one loses his salvation, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn by God. Now, that's not what we teach here. That's not what the Bible really presents. And that's not what David is saying either. We'll get to what I think he means by what he says here in verse 11. But we would teach the doctrine of eternal security, that a true believer is not going to lose his salvation. He is secure in Christ. I much prefer the term the perseverance of the saints, that true saints, true Christians are going to persevere in their faith, and they're not going to lose their salvation. Or it's and of course that's the pea in the tulip in the 5 points of Calvinism, that last point, the perseverance of the saints. Or as somebody has said, it's helpful also to consider the preservation of the saints. Why is it the saints persevere? It's because God does preserve their faith. And it's a true biblical doctrine, the correct doctrine. Let's look at some verses that would support that this is what the Bible does teach. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 1? And look at verse 6, something that Paul said he was very sure of. Philippians 1, 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that good work that God begins in a person is regeneration, being born again, the Holy Spirit coming into the life and into the heart, which results in repentance and faith. And if God has begun that good work, he's going to complete it. He's not going to stop. And the ultimate completion of that will be in the day that Jesus Christ returns, where the body will be raised as well. That's a good verse supporting this doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. Look at Jude 24. Remember, Jude's at one very little book right before Revelation that we don't talk about chapters with it because it only has one chapter. But look at the 24th verse. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Somebody might say, well, didn't David stumble? Yes, he stumbled rather badly, but he did not stumble, as one of the confessionals says, he did not stumble fully or finally. And God will not permit that to happen in a believer. Then let's look at another passage, John 10, in the Good Shepherd Discourse. To many, many might say this is their favorite passage on the subject. Look at verse 27. Jesus speaks, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's security. Such ones, the sheep, they are the elect. They will never perish. That's what Jesus says. And we're held in his hands. We're held in the Father's hands. And no one will snatch us out of their hands. Now, before we get back to the text here, I want to do just one more thing here. I want to read to you concerning this subject an entire chapter from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And don't be scared by that, because an entire chapter here is only three rather brief statements. It's not written like a lot of books are. But chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is of the perseverance of the saints. And these are three marvelous statements that men of God came together and searched the scriptures and came out with language that hardly, I do not think, can be improved upon as to what does the Bible teach about the perseverance of the saints. Here's the first thing. "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." And that's what we would understand. David fell, but he did not fall away totally or finally. Second statement, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof." And here's the third and last statement. And as I read this, think about David, how much of this fits the situation with David. "Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." There's so much there that is really, if you reflect upon David's life, he incurred God's displeasure. He grieved the Holy Spirit. His conscience was wounded. We saw that in Psalm 32. He scandalized the nation and brought temporal judgments upon him. He had difficulties within his family for the rest of his earthly life. But he did not fall away totally nor finally. None of God's children do fall in that way. So, what does David really mean by what he says here when he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me"? I think a verse that is helpful here to really understand what it is he's saying is, go back, and we won't turn to it, but you'll find it in Genesis 6, verse 3, back to the days of Noah. And there we find a verse, perhaps you're familiar with it, where God says, "My spirit shall not contend with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And what we understand from that is that the Holy Spirit exerts a restraining influence upon mankind, not only believers, but even graciously upon unbelievers. And he was doing that as the world was becoming more and more wicked, and yet God kept it from becoming even more wicked than it was because he restrained it. And he would do that for 120 years, and then the flood would come. Judgment would commence. And what David is speaking of here is he wants the Spirit of God to continue as a restraining power, influence in his life, to trouble him, to keep him from sinning this way ever again. I believe that's really what he is thinking of here. He's not thinking that the Spirit of God, God's going to take his salvation away, but he wants God to be strong to restrain him. Once again, listen to what Matthew Henry says. I love the way he paraphrases David speaking here. Lord, whatever you take from me, my children, my crown, my life, yet take not your Holy Spirit from me, but continue your Holy Spirit with me to perfect the work of my repentance, to prevent my relapse into sin, and to enable me to discharge my duty both as a prince and as a psalmist. And I think that fleshes it out rather well, what David's request is. Let's go on then to the 12th verse. All is God, as David is requesting this renewal. Verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And note this for sure. David did not say, restore me to salvation. He still has that. No, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That he has lost. And this was mentioned in the confessional that I read. David, perhaps by neglect of the means of grace, as a result, he's become cold toward the things of God. He's become disinterested in the worship life, and that has brought about, at least partly, the reason for his fall. What are the means of grace? What do we mean by speaking of what God has given to us as a means of grace? What are the things we must be careful that we do not neglect? Well, prayer. And I would suggest perhaps David has been failing to be regular in prayer. Bible meditation, though he's a man of the Word, he perhaps has been neglecting the Scriptures. Hymn singing, even though he's the great psalmist, he's neglecting something there. And today, something we don't want to neglect is our participation in the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And fellowship with other Christians. I mean, I think you know what happens to you when you start skipping church. It's not good, is it? You just lose your fervor, and David has not perhaps made use of these that God has given to him. There's a proverb, Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, something we want to consider here, it is indeed true that unbelievers often think that things that God says is sin, that's fun. That's going to make them happy. Or so they think. But they're wrong. They're truly wrong. Just the opposite is true. Sin will make people miserable. Maybe not immediately, but down the road, and ultimately, of course, at the judgment. And another, if I can remember it correctly, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the 17th question asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer, the fall brought man into an estate of sin and misery. Sin and misery. Matthew Henry, again, he's really written well on this particular passage of Scripture. He writes, "A child of God knows no true nor solid joy but the joy of God's salvation, joy in God his Savior, and then in the hope of eternal life." And I think this is a most significant request of David. Here at the end of verse 12, he says, "Uphold me with a willing spirit." Think of what he's saying there. Make me willing, God. That requires an inner work in his heart, and he's asking God to do that. It reminds me of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." And he's asking God to continue to do that good work and effect his will, that once again he finds joy in the things of God. I wanted to read a quote here, and then we'll move on to the rest of the psalm. But this comes from Spurgeon's Treasury of David, and it is written by a man named Thomas Alexander. This is a good statement. "A loving mother chooses a fitting place and a fitting time to let her little child fall. It is learning to walk. It is getting overconfident. It may come to a dangerous place, and if possessed of all this confidence, may fall and destroy itself. So she permits it to fall at such a place and in such a way as that it may be hurt, wholesomely hurt, but not dangerously so. It has now lost its confidence and clings all the more fondly and trustingly to the strong hand that is able to hold up all its goings. So this David, this little child of the great God, has fallen. It is a sore fall. All his bones are broken. But it has been a precious and profitable lesson to him. He has no confidence any longer in himself. His trust is not now in an arm of flesh." I think that's a really well-written statement and can apply to the situation with David. Let's go on to the next part we have here, and we'll move more quickly through these, but I'll read verses 13 through 17. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And what we see in this passage is that David intends now with this restoration, this renewal, this repentance that God has helped him with, to teach others about sin and salvation. You can see that when he says in verse 13, "I will teach transgressors your ways." Somebody wrote this, what's the best degree you need to do this kind of work? Is it an MA, a Master of Arts? Is it a D.D., Doctor of Divinity? Or is it one of the PhDs? This person said, the best degree for this kind of work is the S.S. degree. Saved sinner. Who can do a better job of helping people see these things than one who has been saved by the Lord and appreciates what he has done for him? And so David makes a statement here. In verse 13, "I will teach transgressors your ways." Notice that's plural. And maybe a number of things that he has in intense here that he wants to teach to people. He wants to counsel people and help people. And certainly one of the things, and we see this particularly with Paul, who is so careful to explain how God accounts people righteous, not on the basis of their personal works, but only on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And that would have been true in the Old Testament era as well, that the only thing that cleansed from sin was the blood of the Lamb, and it really didn't cleanse, but it pointed forward to Christ, who would offer the one sacrifice that atone for sin. That's something we want to make known in the ways of the Lord. He also says in verse 14, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Again, there may be a number of things that one might think of there, but I'm reminded again of what Paul writes in Romans about, and it's the thematic verses of Romans. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. And all of that is a part of what needs to be taught to sinners and transgressors. Verse 15 says, my mouth will declare your praise. Spurgeon said, a great sinner pardon makes a great singer. And then, verse 17. Kind of really see the heart of the repentance here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken cane, that's not a good thing. I remember I saw Russell one time when his cane had broken and no good to hold a person up. A broken cup, that's not a good thing. Can't hold the liquid or whatever you want to drink. But a broken and contrite heart, that is a good thing. That is a necessary thing. And that speaks of one who is truly sorry that he has sinned against God and humbly come now to desire to go on with God, to not fall into this errant sin again and to trust God and go on. The verse 16 where he said, I will not delight in sacrifice, of course, I think you understand that that's not a denial of the proper way of expressing religion in the Old Testament, offering animal sacrifices. But no sacrifice of that type meant a thing if the heart wasn't in it. And of course, today it would be true that God would not delight if we would offer an animal sacrifice, because they only pointed to what Christ would do. And now that he has died for sin, all of those symbols and former ways of expressing faith are past. Let's go on with the last two verses, 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So David concludes this wonderful psalm of repentance with a prayer for the welfare of Zion, or for the welfare of Jerusalem. But kind of hard to know how to understand what he's saying here. We can either take it literally or figuratively or symbolically. If David's speaking about asking God to build up the walls of Jerusalem literally, I think we would have to conclude there was something wrong with them, something defective about them, and there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that in his day there was any problem there at all. I think probably better to take this figuratively or symbolically, asking God to build up the walls of the church, really. Perhaps we could think of the church here, that God would bring his blessings to the church, and that through teaching transgressors the ways of God and the righteousness of God and sharing that gospel that Paul sets out so completely in Romans, the church will be built up in numbers and spiritually as well. I think we could apply it that way, that we want to be instruments of use of God for building up of the church, whether we are supporting missions elsewhere or whether we are letting the gospel flow from our own lips. And as far as sacrifices that God delights in, let's look at this one particular sacrifice. We'll end with this. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5, what God delights in. Ephesians 5, verse 1, where Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God delights in what His Son has done on our behalf. It is like a fragrant offering to Him, this sacrifice that He has given on behalf of His people, that we might now be accepted into God's kingdom, free from sin, because Christ has removed sin from our record by purging us of the record of our sins. And that is Psalm 51. It is really one of the major psalms that we do need to know. It has, as I said before, throughout history, many persons have prayed this prayer and seeking pardon and forgiveness from God. They found in David a model that they could use, and as they even spoke these words from memory or from the page itself, as the words came from their hearts, really, they found this to be an appropriate and meaningful way to express their sin and plead for mercy, application of the death of Christ for the sinner, because God is just. And so it will continue to be so, the great model prayer for sinners seeking forgiveness and pardon. Next week, we'll do a very short little psalm. It's only got 5 verses, but it's a great psalm about the sovereignty of God, and it's Psalm 93. So if you want to look over that psalm, Lord willing, we'll look at that together next Lord's Day.